Well, we appreciate the presence of each one this afternoon. Good to have everyone here. I want to speak a little bit more on what we started this morning. I probably won't get to all these points, especially in a 3-minute sermon. But I'll try to cover a point or two. We studied this morning visiting the graves. We talked about the cave of Machpelah. On the way to Ephratah or Bethlehem, we came back to the cave of Machpelah, and we learned that somebody else was there and visited that grave again. And then we went to Shechem in Canaan, where Joseph's bones were finally deposited. We went to Moab and looked for the grave of Moses. But of course, as Scripture said in Deuteronomy 34, God buried him and nobody knew where it was. So we couldn't find the grave of Moses, though we knew he had one. And then in number 6, we talked about the graves in Egypt, Exodus 14:11, which would have been a tremendously horrible exchange for the graves they later got in Canaan's happy land. And then finally, we talked about Numbers 11 and the graves of lust, where people were buried because God said they lusted. They were not satisfied with God's care. And we never want to get to that point. This afternoon, I want to begin with 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 30 and following, really. And this has to do with the what's left of Jezebel. This is a horrible thing, really, in a way. And in fulfillment of prophecy that the prophet of God had already given, dogs ate her flesh. So there wasn't a whole lot left. And if you are to locate, finally, where the rest was deposited, it's just got a little bit there. It's a sad thing, but let's begin in verse 30. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. She painted her face and teared her head and looked out at a window. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, "Had Zimri peace who slew his master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her underfoot. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink and said, "Go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord which he spake by servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall say, they shall not say, this is Jezebel." So if you ever did locate a burying place for the skull or for the palms of her hands, you know, that was all. And really, it's not even explicitly stated that anybody went back to get that and to deposit it in the grave. It's just left out there. So you wonder if maybe to get her out of the way, they just got her out of the way, or somebody actually took the time. I would think, since he had said, you know, she's a king's daughter, she deserves a burying, you would think that maybe they did take the palms of her hands and the skull and put them in a grave. But we don't know for sure. That's a strange, strange thing. And a horrible, horrible end to, as he said, a cursed woman. To a cursed woman. Now, if you will, if you'll go back to 1 Kings chapter 13, this has to do with the setting up of the altar. Jeroboam set up one at Bethel, The word of the Lord is saying, behold, there came a man out of God, of Judah, by the word unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. He had set up an altar at Dan in the northern part of Israel, and then at Bethel at the southern part of Israel. And God sent a young prophet over there on this inauguration service, the time that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel a sin, he's going to have a worship service and offer a sacrifice to God. This is totally unauthorized worship. Totally unauthorized. So God had a young prophet on site to cry out against what Jeroboam had done. And he makes a prophecy. And he cried against the altar, verse 2, in the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee. And men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. Now, as you go through the rest of that chapter, just sort of scanning it there, you know that in disobedience to the Lord's will, the young prophet goes home with an old prophet's sons. And the old prophet had lied to him and said, God wants you to come home with me. And there was a lie, and the young prophet had been told, don't you go home with anybody. And don't you return home by the same way you went. He knew what the orders were, the explicit orders. But then, like a lot of us, sometimes we get naive. And we think that nobody would lie to me. Nobody would tell me an untruth. It's hard for me sometimes, especially when people are talking directly to me. It's hard for me to think they're actually lying to me. I've had it happen, but I didn't know it was happening at the time. It's hard for me to accept that. Well, this young prophet thought that the boys sent by the old prophet were surely telling him the truth. An old prophet is a prophet. I'm a prophet. And so he was taken in. He was lied to. And while they're having their meal at the old prophet's house, the word of the Lord then comes to the old prophet and prophesies the young prophet's death. He says, you're not even going to make it back to your family cemetery. You're going to be smitten on the way. And on his way home, sure enough, a lion kills him. Well, word gets back to the old prophet. That man's body's out yonder, and his donkey's still there, and the lion's still there. The lion's not tearing up the corpse, and he's not even attacking the donkey. He said, that's the young prophet. And so he goes to get him, and he brings him back to bury him. And now let's look down at verse 28, 1 Kings 13. And he went and found his carcass cast in the way, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. The lion had not eaten the carcass nor torn the ass. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God and laid it upon the ass and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Don't you wonder what his feelings were? Surely the man's got feelings. And he laid his carcass in his own grave. Here's our next grave. We're visiting the grave that belonged to the old prophet in which he buries the young prophet, whose death he had caused. And they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. There's nothing said about him crying his eyes out and saying, oh, wretched me. Oh, liar that I am. Oh, man, who maybe, you know, I should have been the one up there crying against the altar of Jeroboam. Why did God have to get somebody else? But none of that gets said. Just, alas, my brother. And it came to pass after he had buried him that he spake to his son, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the sepulchre of the grave wherein the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. Now isn't that something? Now here's a man of faith. It's in a way, it's not as bad. But it's reminiscent of Samson, a man of faith. It's reminiscent, you know, of Rahab the harlot. She was a harlot, but she had faith. It's reminiscent of somebody who's not the best in character, but if God says something, there's not a doubt in their mind but that they know it is true. Now, that's an interesting class of people, isn't it? Their lives have not necessarily been so good. But boy, I tell you what, if God speaks, God doesn't lie. And so he says, you know what the young prophet said that day? It's going to happen. Somebody's bones are going to get burned on that altar. So he says, you just bury me right there beside his bones. And so then you come over. Now let's go back to 1 Kings 13:2. O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. You think God didn't know what your name would be before you were born, before you were conceived? And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. Now go over to 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings chapter 23, and we're in the midst of Josiah's reform. All of a sudden, there's a king that gets on the throne in Judah, and he's a righteous man. He's a righteous man, and he starts this reformatory effort. They found the word of the Lord, and he starts reforming the country, putting out, you know, the homosexuals, and putting out false worship, doing all kinds of good things. Verse 14, and he break in pieces the images and cut down the groves. That's places where idolatry was committed. And fill their places with the bones of men. Now here we come. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, that's just the one we read about, 1 Kings 13. And the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made. Both that altar and the high place he break down. And burned the high place, and stamped it small to powder, and burned the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the graves of the sepulchers that were in the mount, and sent and took the bones out of the graves, and burned them upon the altar, and polluted it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Just as sure as it could be, when God speaks something and it has to do with the future, it's exactly going to be the way that God pronounced it. And then he said, this is Josiah, what monument is that that I see? And the men of the city told him, it's the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel. He said, what is that over there? It must have been some sort of a stone that he could see. He said, well, that's where this young prophet was buried. And the young prophet was at this altar on the day that Jeroboam set it up and inaugurated the worship. And he said, he called your name before you were born. He called your name and prophesied what you were going to do, which you have been doing. And so he said, verse 18, let him alone. Let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. And all the houses also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away and did to them according to all the acts that he had done in Bethel. And he slew all the priests of the high places that were upon the altars and burned men's bones upon them and returned to Jerusalem. Incredible, is it not? And so we came over there to Bethel and we visited the grave of the young prophet, and we found that the bones of the old prophet were in there too, as we read about in scriptures. And we then were taken to the Reformation of Josiah. And we see where the fulfillment of the prophet's words were fulfilled. So it's an amazing thing. Now this one is quite brief, and it has to do just with sepulchres in general. And this is point 10, and the Lord makes this point in Matthew chapter 23 in your New Testament when He talks about whited graves or whited sepulchres. In verses 7 and 8, I believe it is, of Matthew chapter 23. Let's come down a little bit. It's 27 and 28. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which outwardly appear beautiful, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but inwardly ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. So maybe we, as we pass through the environs of Jerusalem and we pass by a certain cemetery, as it were, and we see some graves really well taken care of and whitewashed on the outside, and we think about that and we ask, well, whose are these? And somebody might say, well, these are just the kinds of graves that the Lord had in mind when He was thinking about the character of the Pharisees. And that would catch a lot of people. Because, you know, we dress up, we put on perfume, we take baths, we comb our hair, we try to impress, we try to be neat, and we want people to think the best of us. At least most of us do. And I think there are some people so degraded, they get to where they don't care a whole lot. But people of right mind and who are pursuing God and the love of truth, not only do we want to appear a certain way, we want inwardly to be a certain way. But He says with the Pharisees, it's all show. It's all show. It's all hypocrisy. On the outside, they look wonderful. That's one extreme. On the inside, it's the other extreme. It's like a grave. They're like a grave. Cleaned up, painted. Man, this is a beautiful cemetery, beautiful sight. Well kept. Well kept. Nothing wrong with that. But inside, it's just full of dead men's bones and all manner of uncleanness. And He says, that's you Pharisees. Now, that's not the way they wanted to be known. It's not the way they wanted to be represented. But it was the way they are. Which brings to mind the question regarding myself and you. Do I look good on the inside? Now, I can cover up, you know, a lot of things on the outside and make it appear that I'm better than I am. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I've got faults and weaknesses like everybody else. But I don't want to be a hypocrite. And I'll confess my sins to God just like you do. And I do all the time. I want to be good on the outside. I want to be good on the inside. When Jesus had in mind whited sepulchres, He said there are people like that. There are a lot of people like that. Unfortunately, there have been a few Christians like that. They didn't start out like that. But they got to the point where they became like that. Number 11 is where John is buried. Matthew 14. I don't know that we have the definite place for it. I don't remember we were told that, but we are told that he was buried. After he was killed by a man of power, because John had the courage to say to him, You're living wrong. You're in sin. You've got your brother Philip's wife. You have no right to that. And the woman took offense at it. She didn't like that a bit. We're not told that Herod got so aggravated about it, but she did. And anyway, she winds up getting John beheaded, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the damsel. And she brought it to her mother. Now here it is. And his disciples came and took up the corpse and buried him. And they went and told Jesus. Isn't that sad? So sad. And what's in John's grave? It's a corpse, but it's without a head. His head is not there. Well, where's his head? Here's another cursed woman. Here's another cursed woman. Somebody offended by the truth and has the power to do something about it. Instead of saying, what must I do to be saved? How do I get out of the mess I'm in? You attack the one who brings the message. And that's what happened to John. And Jesus had said of those born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John. A great man died at the behest of a horrible woman because he told a man something he most needed to know about his ungodly relationship as he faced eternity. So where John was buried. Then in John chapter 11, we see, of course, where Lazarus was buried. And in this particular situation, Jesus is about to raise him from the dead. He had, tarried a while, knowing that he had been called for. But he finally gets to Bethany, not far from Jerusalem. And one of the sisters comes out, Martha, and then he talks to Mary. And then all the Jews are crying and weeping and all of that. And verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping who came with her, and he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? They say unto him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. The Jews therefore said, behold how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him that was blind have caused that this man also should not die? Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus saith, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith, Lord, by this time the body decayeth. Been dead 4 days. He's been 4 days. And Jesus said I not unto thee that if thou believest, thou shouldest see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. Now, have you ever wondered about the tense of that verb right there? It's not present tense. It's not future tense. Father, I thank thee that thou art about to hear me. Father, I thank thee that thou art hearing me. He's talking about something that's already happened. And you know what it makes me think? You know, we just came across it twice. Jesus groaned in his spirit. He groaned in his spirit. That's what, that in the context, that's what the Father heard. Now think about that. Twice, he is very troubled and agitated in his spirit by the goings on. All the sorrow and all the crying, and his dear friend is dead, and now he knows he's fixing to raise him up and bring him back into this world of sorrow and trouble. And twice, we are told, he's groaning in his spirit. And then he says, Father, I thank thee that you heard me. Well, all that he said was what he said through his groaning. Remember that passage in Romans chapter 8, 27 and 8? And then we get down a little bit further in the context, and we're told about the Holy Spirit, you know, being in us and helping us, and he helps with our infirmities, and we know not how to pray. 26 and 7, we know not how to pray as we ought, but he helps our infirmities. He translates our groanings to the Father. Jesus didn't need the Holy Spirit to do that. He was Holy Spirit. But he was still groaning. And the Father, seems to me in this context, the Father was listening to the groaning. And Jesus said, I know you heard that. I know you heard that. I thank thee that thou heardest me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the multitude that standeth around, I said it. Well, whether they heard the groaning or not, the Father did. And now they hear Jesus say something about God heard him in the past and God continues to hear him. And Jesus set that up on purpose. I wanted them to believe that thou didst send me. And so it draws a connection between himself and the Father before he raises Lazarus from the grave. So we stand there in front of the grave of Lazarus, a man now dead about 4 days. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And lo and behold, here he comes, still garbed in grave wrappings. And then Jesus says, turn him loose. And good night, there he is. You see his face. What a day! The grave of Lazarus, at least among other things, when you think about it, all graves are temporary. All graves, at best, are temporary. And we know that from other passages of Scripture too. And then you have the grave of Jesus. In Isaiah 53 and verse 9, he was going to be buried with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And by the way, when you get to Luke 23:50, the rich man is not Joseph of Arimathea because he's called a righteous man. So the wicked man that God had in mind was not the rich man that buried him. It may be the wicked people in the cemeteries, the other graves in that area, but it's not Joseph. He was the rich man. There's a distinction drawn between the rich man that was a righteous man that buried him and the wicked people in the graves that surrounded him. Jesus was buried. And then one more and I'll stop. Stephen's grave in Acts 8, 2 and 3. This is another sad, sad case. A very strong member of the church who gives his life for the cause of Christ. The cause of Christ. And we come down to Acts chapter 8. There's a persecution that starts the very day that he's killed. And devout men, verse 2, buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul laid waste the church, entering into every house and dragging men and women, committed them to prison. So we stop by the grave of Stephen, and we can tell our children and tell ourselves, remind ourselves, this is the first member of the Lord's church that is recorded in Scriptures who was persecuted unto death. The first one that died for the cause of Christ on this earth. This is the grave of that man. Look at it good. It held a noble man for a while. It held the body of a great man, a courageous man for a while. The first Christian to die a violent, persecutive death. The grave of Stephen. A lot of lessons to be learned as you look at the sepulchres, as you go by and you visit the graves. We didn't quite get through with all of this, but we got most of the points covered that I wanted to. But let's not forget to think about the graves and to learn lessons from them. And one of these days, we'll be in the graves. And our kids, sometime they may come out and come by and look at the markers and just read them, you know, as we all usually do. And just be reminded of when we were born and when we died. And if there's a note that was written on there, you know, about us, then that'll be fine too. And they will start thinking about the past and what it was like when we were still in their midst. And now what life is like now that we are gone. Just like all generations before us have done, we'll do the same thing. May God so help us that we'll learn some lessons as we visit the graves. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?